Daniel 2, beginning at verse 24, on page 868. And there we read the word of God as follows. Therefore, Daniel went to Arioch, whom the king had appointed to destroy the wise men of Babylon. He went and said thus to him, "Do not destroy the wise men of Babylon. Take me before the king, and I will tell the king the interpretation." Then Arioch quickly brought Daniel before the king and said thus to him, "I have found a man of the captives of Judah who will make known to the king the interpretation." The king answered and said to Daniel, whose name was Belteshazzar, "Are you able to make known to me the dream which I have seen and its interpretation?" Daniel answered in the presence of the king and said, "The secret which the king has demanded, the wise men, the astrologers, the magicians, and the soothsayers cannot declare to the king. But there is a God in heaven who reveals secrets, and he has made known to King Nebuchadnezzar what will be in the latter days. Your dream and the visions of your head upon your bed were these. As for you, O king, thoughts came to your mind while on your bed about what would come to pass after this. And he who reveals secrets has made known to you what will be. But as for me, this secret has not been revealed to me because I have more wisdom than anyone living. But for our sakes who make known the interpretation to the king, and that you may know the thoughts of your heart. You, O king, were watching, and behold, a great image. This great image, whose splendor was excellent, stood before you, and its form was awesome. This image's head was of fine gold, its chest and arms of silver, its belly and thighs of bronze, its legs of iron, its feet partly of iron and partly of clay. You watched while a stone was cut out without hands, which struck the image on its feet of iron and clay and broke them in pieces. Then the iron, the clay, the bronze, the silver, and the gold were crushed together and became like chaff from the summer threshing floors. The wind carried them away so that no trace of them was found. And the stone that struck the image became a great mountain and filled the whole earth. This is the dream. Now we will tell you the interpretation of it before the king. You, O king, are a king of kings, for the God of heaven has given you a kingdom, power, strength, and glory. And wherever the children of men dwell, or the beasts of the field and the birds of the heaven, he has given them into your hand and has made you ruler over them all. You are this head gold. But after you shall arise another kingdom, inferior to yours, then another, a third kingdom of bronze, which shall rule over all the earth. And the fourth kingdom shall be as strong as iron, inasmuch as iron breaks in pieces and shatters everything. And like iron that crushes, that kingdom will break in pieces and crush all the others. Whereas you saw the feet and toes, partly of potter's clay and partly of iron, the kingdom shall be divided, yet the strength of the iron shall be in it, just as you saw the iron mixed with ceramic clay. And as the toes of the feet were partly of iron and partly of clay, so the kingdom shall be partly strong and partly fragile. As you saw iron mixed with ceramic clay, they will mingle with the seed of men, but they will not adhere to one another, just as iron does not mix with clay. And in the days of these kings, the God of heaven will set up a kingdom which shall never be destroyed. And the kingdom shall not be left to other people. It shall break in pieces and consume all these kingdoms, and it shall stand forever. Inasmuch as you saw that the stone was cut out of the mountain without hands, and that it broke in pieces the iron, the bronze, the clay, the silver, and the gold, the great God has made known to the king what will come to pass after this. The dream is certain, and its interpretation is sure." So far, the reading of this portion of the Word of God. Congregation, this morning I hope to begin a series of sermons on the book of Revelation. And in connection with this scripture reading, we're going to read our text this morning, which can be found in Revelation chapter 1 and the first three verses. Revelation chapter 1, which you can find on page 1203. Revelation chapter 1, the verses 1 to 3. Hear the word of God. The revelation of Jesus Christ, which God gave him to show his servants things which must shortly take place. And he sent and signified it by his angel to his servant John, who bore witness to the word of God and to the testimony of Jesus Christ to all things that he saw. Blessed is he who reads and those who hear the words of this prophecy and keep those things which are written in it, for the time is near. Beloved congregation, as I said a few moments ago this morning, I hope to begin a new series of sermons on the book of Revelation. And I do that with some fear and trepidation. And the reason for that is because this book, as you know, is notoriously difficult to interpret. For example, in this book we have many strange numbers. The number 7, the number 666, the number 12, the number 144,000. We also have in this book many strange creatures. Reference is made here to a beast with 7 heads and 10 horns rising out of the sea. Reference is made to a dragon and a lamb that was slain. It also contains many strange scenes. We see horsemen riding across the world. We see stars falling from heaven to earth. We hear of 2 witnesses who are killed and then who miraculously rise again from the dead. We read of a woman who gives birth to a child and a dragon who wants to swallow up this child. What does all of this mean? It's not always easy to say. This is the stuff of myth and legends, or at least so we think. In fact, some have speculated that this is the reason why even so great a commentator as John Calvin never preached on this book. Calvin preached on almost every book of the Bible except for the book of Revelation. There is no commentary on the book of Revelation written by John Calvin. And that's presumably, at least that's what many people think, presumably because it is so difficult to interpret. So why then have I chosen to preach on this book? Well, let me give you several reasons. The first and most basic reason is this. Because this book, too, is part of Holy Scripture. This, too, is part of the divine revelation that God has given to us. And since it's part of Holy Scripture, it is therefore, as Paul says, it is given by inspiration of God. And is therefore profitable for doctrine, for reproof, for correction, for instruction in righteousness, that the man of God may be complete, thoroughly equipped for every good work. And so that's reason enough, because it is part of the Word of God. Another reason why I've decided to preach on this is because there are many false views of this book and of the end times in general that are circulating in the Church of Christ today. Back in the early 1970s, there was a man by the name of Hal Lindsey who published a book entitled The Late Great Planet Earth. Perhaps some of you are familiar with that book. It was the best-selling nonfiction book of the entire decade of the 1970s. 10 million copies of this book were in circulation by the end of that decade. By the end of 1999, there were 35 million. And it's been translated into some 50 different languages. And in 1977, a movie version appeared, narrated by the great actor Orson Welles, and it ran in theaters across the United States, which was later broadcast on HBO. Well, according to Hal Lindsey, the Bible, especially the Old Testament prophets and the book of Revelation, predict exactly what will happen in the world and to the world just prior to the coming of Christ. And he made some fairly fantastic predictions. He predicted, for example, that the European Union would give rise to the Antichrist who would rule the world. He also predicted that the world would end in a nuclear war between the former Soviet Union and the United States of America. And many people believed this. Millions upon millions of Christians were sold by Hal Lindsey's views of the end times. Well, a few decades later, two men by the name of Tim LaHaye and Jerry B. Jenkins wrote a series of novels known as the Left Behind series, which also sold millions upon millions of copies. And in this series, LaHaye and Jenkins imagine what the world will be like after the so-called rapture during the period of the Great Tribulation. Now, both of these books had a profound impact on many people, including many within Reformed churches, even though much of what they teach is completely false and cannot be corroborated at all by the teaching of Holy Scripture. And we need to be aware of these things. And we need to equip ourselves to provide an answer over and against those who are clearly in error. Thirdly, and the third reason why I'm preaching this series is because this book, Revelation, speaks very much, I believe, to the times in which we are living. Most commentators believe that the book of Revelation was written by the Apostle John around the year 95 AD, so just at the close of the Apostolic Age. And this was a time when persecution was increasing. And as we hope to see next time, John himself wrote this epistle while he was in exile on the island of Patmos, a small island there off the coast of modern-day Turkey. Now, we're not experiencing the same kind of persecution today, thankfully. But if we're at all aware of what's happening in the world today, it's not difficult to conclude that we may be facing such a time again, perhaps sooner than we think. And during such times, the message of Revelation offers us great comfort. And that is because the theme of this book is Christ is King. If you want to be able to summarize the book of Revelation in three words, that's it. Christ is King. And as the King, He will overcome all of His enemies and all those who oppose Him and His people. And knowing this enables us and encourages us to take up the good fight of faith with hope and with zeal. Now, my intention in this series is not to preach through the whole book from beginning to end without a break. That may be a bit too much to handle, to absorb, to process. Instead, what I hope to do is preach through it in sections, and after each section, we'll take a break and we'll go on to do something else, but then we'll hope to come back to it and keep coming back to it until we have reached the end. So we begin this morning with chapter 1, the verses 1 through 3. And here in these verses, the Apostle John gives us an introduction to this book. And we're going to look at that introduction under this theme, John's introduction to the book of Revelation. And we'll see that he does three things in this introduction. First of all, he sets forth the subject of this revelation. Secondly, he speaks of the communication of this revelation. And then thirdly, he speaks of the blessedness of this revelation. So the subject, the communication, and the blessedness of this revelation. Now, the very first question we want to consider, congregation, as we begin this new series of sermons, is what is the book of Revelation all about? What is its primary subject, its primary focus? Well, if you were to ask that question to most Christians today, they would probably say that the book of Revelation is about the end times. It's about what's going to happen in the world just prior to the second coming of the Lord Jesus Christ. Now, there is some truth to that. The book of Revelation does indeed speak of what will happen in the end times, but that is not the primary theme of this book. Nor is that the primary purpose of this book. It's not given to us by God so that we can understand something of the geopolitical situation of the world just prior to the coming of Christ, so we can put all the pieces together and figure out exactly what's going to happen and when, and even predict the exact time and circumstances of Christ's second return. That's the stuff of Hal Lindsey and other so-called Bible prophecy experts. But that is not what this book is about. This book is about Christ. And John says as much, doesn't he, in the very first verse of this opening chapter. John tells us in verse 1, and that kind of functions as the title of this book, the revelation of Jesus Christ. Now, just as an aside here, notice that the word revelation is in the singular. I hear many people refer to this book as Revelations. It's not Revelations, it's the revelation. It's in the singular. There's only one revelation of Christ, and this is the book. This is the book that speaks of the revelation of Jesus Christ. Now, we can interpret that phrase in one of two ways. You can interpret this to mean the revelation that is from Jesus Christ. So it has its origin with Jesus Christ. Or you could interpret it to mean the revelation that concerns Jesus Christ, or that is about Jesus Christ. Now, both of these are true, of course. This vision is indeed from the Lord Jesus Christ, in the sense that it was mediated by Him to the Apostle John, as we'll see in a moment. But it is also about Him. Primarily about Him. Dr. Joel Beakey, a number of years ago, produced a wonderful commentary on the book of Revelation. It's really a collection of sermons. And he emphasizes this point very strongly. And he writes this, and I want to quote him. He says, "This book is about Jesus Christ, not the Pope, not Adolf Hitler, not Napoleon Bonaparte, not Saddam Hussein, or any other person in world history. It has much to say about world history and tells us much about the motives and methods of world leaders, but it is primarily focused on Jesus Christ and His further revelation of Himself to His church." End quote. It's interesting that Martin Luther once commented that he had a hard time accepting the book of Revelation as being part of the canon of Scripture. And he says as much. If you take Luther's Bible and you read his preface to the book of Revelation, he says right there in black and white, "I see nothing of Christ in it," he said. Well, Luther was wrong, and I say that with all due respect to him. Because the entire book of Revelation, as John says himself in this opening verse, is about Jesus Christ. It reveals Christ in all of His fullness, in all of His glory, and in all of His power. And it does so in three ways. Revelation, first of all, reveals Christ as God, who's made manifest in the flesh, and who is therefore worthy of our worship and praise and adoration. It also reveals Christ as the fulfiller of God's promises, who has fulfilled all the work that His Father had given Him to do. It also reveals Christ as the model for the people of God to emulate, to imitate, to copy. And this last thing, this last perspective is very important. It is absolutely central. Christ is held up in this book as a model to follow. He is the Lamb, and the people of God follow the Lamb wherever He goes. You find that phrase in the book of Revelation. So Christ is the leader, and we are the followers. He is set forth in this book as the ultimate example, as the ultimate leader Again, I quote from another commentator. He says that John is not simply writing a theological treatise on the person and work of Christ. He is writing to the people of God, and he is not just telling us some great facts about Jesus. He is exhorting the churches to overcome as Jesus did. Consequently, he writes, as we survey the book of Revelation to discern how Jesus is portrayed, it is important to note that the book of Revelation not only describes Christ in terms of his person, which is that he is God made manifest and he is the resurrected and glorified Lord of all creation who is worthy of worship, but also as the one who has gone before us. And therefore, the one whom we must follow. The point is, this book is about him. It's about him, beloved. And I submit to you that that is a hugely comforting theme. Christ. It was hugely comforting for the church at the time when this book was written. I mentioned already that this was a time of persecution. It wasn't easy to be a Christian in 95 AD. There was a lot of false teaching going around. There was a lot of deadness in the church, as we'll consider when we look at the seven letters to the churches of Asia. And John knew this, in addition to the persecution that was going on. And so what does John do? Well, he doesn't write them a book that says, oh, you know, it's okay, folks, everything's going to work out in the end, there's light at the end of the tunnel, just grin and bear it. You'll get through it. No, what does he do? He gives them Christ. He assures them that although the powers of evil are great and mighty and strong, and for a time even threaten the very existence of the Church of Christ, he will overcome them all. And as David writes in Psalm 2, he will have them in derision. No one and nothing can topple him from his throne. And the promise of this book is that those who believe in him, those who cling to him, those who follow him wherever he goes, they will share in his victory and they will live and reign with him forever and ever. So I submit to you, this was a comforting message for the people of the first century, and it is still a comforting message for the church today. Because like I said in my introduction, beloved, we are facing a culture and a society which is hostile to Christianity. And the opposition that we see happening all around us is only going to get worse. And it may be, and I'm no prophet, but it may very well be that in our lifetime we will experience persecution. You see it happening now already. Just look at what we've gone through COVID-19 and the attempts of the government to shut down the churches. Now you can say, oh yeah, but there was justification for that. There was a pandemic after all, and the government was just trying to look after us, just trying to care about us. Yes, it's true. I don't doubt their motives. But it sets a very dangerous precedent. And we need to be aware of these things. What's next? There's another pandemic or some other kind of national disaster looming on the horizon. What will the government do to the church next? The precedent has been set. Our universities and colleges are becoming increasingly difficult for people like us, for Christians, to learn there. So full of woke ideology, political philosophies that are clearly contrary to the Word of God. It's not easy to be a Christian today. Just like it wasn't easy in the first century. But this book reminds us that we have nothing to fear, beloved. Jesus reigns. He has achieved the victory. And if we believe on His name, we also share in that victory. So the subject of this book, let's get this very clear in our minds before we proceed any further. The subject of this book is Jesus Christ. Now, The next question that we need to grapple with is, how did we get this revelation of Christ? That brings us to our second point. According to our text, the book of Revelation came to us in four ways. First of all, it came to us as a revelation. John says in our text that he's going to present us in this book with a revelation of Jesus Christ. Now, the word for revelation in the Greek is apokalypsis, and we get the English word apocalypse from that Greek word. Literally, the word means to unveil, to disclose, or to make something known that hitherto was not known. You think of a sculpture. You think of a great famous artist, and he takes this block of wood, and for months, maybe even years, he chisels away at that block of wood. And out of that block of wood, or stone, he forms this beautiful image, whatever the case, whatever it may be. And he works on it for months and months and months, and when it's all done, when it's perfect, when it's complete, he covers it in a veil, in a sheet. And he invites all of the art critics and all of his friends and interested parties to this unveiling of this glorious statue that he has made. And at just the right moment, he pulls the sheet off. And there it is. For all to see. This is a revelation. That's what John is doing in this book. He is unveiling Christ. He's going to show us things about Christ that we did not see before. Or perhaps not so clearly. Now this word also tells us something about the genre of this book. In other words, what kind of literature we are dealing with. You know that there are all kinds of different types of literature out there. There's narrative and there's fable. There's fairy tale. There's poems and sonnets and fantasy and science fiction. These are all genres of literature. Now, the book of Revelation also is a type of literature. It is called a revelation. It is an apocalyptic work. Its genre is apocalyptic. Now, apocalyptic literature, this isn't the first piece of apocalyptic literature that came into being. Apocalyptic literature was very common during and even slightly beyond the intertestamental period, the period between Malachi and Matthew, those 400 years between the Old and New Testaments. There was a lot of apocalyptic literature that was written during this time. Early forms of this type of literature actually appear in the Bible in the prophecies of Daniel, which we read a few moments ago, as well as in the prophecy of Ezekiel. What characterizes this kind of literature? Well, apocalyptic literature usually features an angel who presents dramatic visions. And these visions often portray the clash between good on the one hand and evil on the other. Apocalyptic literature also employs many symbols, including symbolic numbers, to depict spiritual realities, unfolding what's happening in the spiritual realm, things that are going on behind the scenes, so to speak. An apocalypse usually contains the message that God is going to burst into history in a dramatic and an unexpected way, despite all the appearances that God and His people are facing certain defeat. Now, while there are differences between Revelation and other apocalyptic books, it certainly fits this kind of genre. Now, it's important for us to know because it's a key to interpreting this book. For example, knowing that Revelation is apocalyptic literature means we cannot interpret everything in it literally. It's not meant to be interpreted literally. The truth of God is communicated in this book in symbolic form. And so we have to understand the meaning behind the symbols. So no, there's no such thing as a real dragon that's going to come. There aren't beasts with 10 horns and 7 heads. There is no bottomless pit. Stars will not literally fall from the sky. These are images. These are symbols. These are pictures of what God is going to do. And our task is to try to understand, by comparing Scripture with Scripture, what these things mean. One commentator, Richard Phillips, he says this, and he puts it very well. He says, when we are reading the Bible's historical books, such as Samuel and Acts, we'll normally take the plain, literal meaning unless there is a compelling reason to interpret a passage otherwise. In studying Revelation, we should reverse this approach and interpret visions symbolically unless there is a good reason to take a passage literally. This is not to say that the visions do not depict real events, whether in John's time or in the future, but that the events are presented symbolically rather than literally in Revelation. We need to keep that in mind. Keep that in mind as we go forward in this study. Secondly, this book has come to us as a divine vision. So it came to us as revelation, as apocalyptic, but it also comes to us as a divine vision. You notice what John writes in verse 2. He says that he bore witness to all things that he saw. Not so much that he heard. Now, to be sure, John hears a lot of things in the book of Revelation. He hears the angel. He hears the voices speaking in the various visions, and he records them all faithfully in the Word of God. But the revelation of Jesus Christ, as it came to John, came primarily in the form of visions. That's what John is doing in this book. He's recording what he saw. There's nothing unusual about that. This is often how God communicated with his prophets, even in the Old Testament. He showed Ezekiel a vision, and Ezekiel recorded the vision for those who read and are reading his book. Well, he does the same thing here. In Revelation, God communicates through visions. Thirdly, this book comes to us as prophecy. You notice what John says in verse 3. Blessed is he who reads and those who hear the words of this prophecy. Now, we'll come back to those words in a moment under our third point, but notice how he calls this book. He calls it prophecy. Now, normally, when we hear the word prophecy, we think of something that's going to happen in the future. We think of prophecy as foretelling the future. But in the Bible, most prophecy doesn't speak about the future at all. It speaks rather about the present situation, and it applies the Word of God to the present situation. There may be indications about what's going to happen in the future in the time to come, absolutely. But by and large, prophecy is about what's happening now and how we ought to live in light of what is happening now. In fact, Revelation 1 verse 1 says that God gave this revelation to Christ to show his servants things which must shortly take place. And at the end of verse 3, notice how God says that these servants should keep those things which are written in this book, for the time is near. So what John is describing here are things that are taking place very shortly. The beginning of the unfolding of the end times begins already during the time of John. Now, that's going to extend far into the future. There's no doubt about it. But John is describing events that begin already now during his day in the year 95 AD. Now, many commentators see here a connection to Daniel chapter 2. This is why we read from the book of Daniel. Daniel, in Daniel 2, interprets a dream. Nebuchadnezzar had a dream. It was a very strange dream. He saw this statue. It was made of four different materials. It was gold and bronze and iron and so on. And then there was this stone on this mountain that was chiseled out without hands. Very mysterious. And the stone comes rolling down the mountain and smashes this statue to smithereens. And the point of the vision is that one day, or to use the language of Daniel, in the latter days, the kingdom of Christ will smash all the kingdoms of this earth, and it alone will remain. Now, John picks up on this, and he says, as it were, he says, this book, this revelation of Jesus Christ is going to pick up where Daniel left off. It's like John is saying to us, now I'm going to tell you the rest of the story. Now I'm going to tell you what happens next, and it starts right now. It's a prophecy. Fourthly and finally, this book came to us from God through Jesus Christ. John here speaks of the origin of this prophecy. Notice what he says, the revelation of Jesus Christ, which God gave him to show his servants things which must shortly take place, and he sent and signified it by his angel to his servant John. So here we learn that John didn't make this up. John didn't sit down behind his desk one day and said, I'm going to start writing this really fantastical story that's going to confuse a lot of people, but I think it's kind of cool, it's kind of interesting, so that's what I'm going to do. I'm going to write this book, and I'm going to call it the Book of Revelation. No, that's not what happened. This book is not a fairy tale. This book is not a book of fantasy. Even though it contains sometimes elements of these types of genres, this is the inspired Word of God. And John himself tells us that he received it ultimately from God. Now, it was mediated through Jesus Christ, who in turn mediated it through an angel to John, who recorded it on paper for Christ's servants. But it is the Word of God. That's why John describes it as such, as the Word of God and the testimony of Jesus Christ. That's what he calls it in verse 2. Now, the implications of this are profound. In the first place, since this revelation is from God, beloved, we had better take it seriously. And that means we should not be too quick to lay it aside or to skip over parts of it that we don't understand and that we are confused by. No, it's going to take some work to understand this book. And we sometimes have this tendency, don't we, to skip over parts of the Bible that we don't understand, that we're confused about. We shouldn't do that with this book. Every word of this book comes from God. It is the Word of God. It has the stamp of approval of Jesus Christ himself, who is the head and the king of his church, and who gave it to John so that he in turn might transmit it to his people, that they would take instruction from it and comfort from it. So we better take it seriously. We should also respond to it in faith. We should believe its promises. We should obey its commands. We should pay heed to its warnings and its admonitions. And we should ponder its mysteries. We should treat and read this book like every other book in the Bible, with the greatest respect and reverence and even trembling. Secondly, since this revelation and since every part of the Bible is from God, we can say that there's a unity and a harmony between this book and the rest of Scripture. And that means that when we come to difficult passages in this book, and we will, and there will be things in here that on the face of it, we simply do not understand. But what we can do then is we can take it and we can compare with other Scriptures. And by comparing Scripture with Scripture, we can come to an understanding of the truth. Now, there still may be some lingering confusion, and there will be differences among commentators about what this or that means. But in the main, in a lot of the cases, we can come to an understanding of what John is speaking about here. So, this book came to us as a revelation. It came to us as a vision, as a prophecy, and from God. But there's something else that sets this book apart. Apart from how it came to us, John says that whoever reads this book will be blessed. And I turn to that under my third point very briefly. Verse 3, John says, "Blessed is he who reads and those who hear the words of this prophecy and keep those things which are written in it, for the time is near." Now, the word read here can perhaps better be translated as read aloud. Read aloud. Those who read aloud the prophecies of this book. That's because during the first century, when this book was written, books were very rare and very expensive because they had to be copied out by hand. The only time you would have access to a book like this, in most cases, is if it was read aloud to you. And that's exactly what happened in their worship services. In the first century AD, there would be a person who would be appointed to read these letters from the apostles. And now John here is pronouncing a benediction, a blessing upon the person who reads this book aloud in the assembly of the congregation, in the midst of the people of God. Why does he pronounce a blessing on such a person? Well, because, as I mentioned several times already, this was a time of persecution. And to stand there publicly and to read this book aloud, publicly, took considerable courage and devotion and faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. And so Christ in turn, how beautiful, how wonderful it is, he in turn pronounces a blessing on the one who tells the people of God about him. But he also pronounces a blessing on those not only who read, but also who hear and who keep the things that are written in this book. To keep the book of Revelation means to treasure its message and to obey the commands of Christ given to us in it. That's what we're called to do. We're called to be servants. That's how we're called in verse 1. We're called servants of the Lord Jesus Christ. A servant is one who hears his master's voice. And he does whatever he commands. And such persons, Jesus says, will be blessed by God. See, there's a connection, isn't there, between reading and hearing and doing. This is the whole point of the Epistle of James. James emphasizes this point again and again. He says it's not enough to say that you have faith. The person who has faith proves it by how he lives. And he's reminding us here again, it's not enough just to hear the words of the prophecy of this book. It's not enough for you, congregation, simply to hear all of these sermons that I hope to preach about the book of Revelation. It's not enough just to hear it. We need to do it. We need to keep it. And in that way, we will be blessed. How will we be blessed? Let me suggest two ways that we can receive a blessing from this book. First of all, we'll be blessed because we'll come to know Christ in a deeper way. I said already that this book is about Jesus Christ. And so when we read it carefully, when we ponder its message prayerfully, and we ask the Lord to apply it to our hearts by His Holy Spirit, we will come to know Him better. Our relationship with Him will deepen. And I pray that that may be so for you in this series. Secondly, we'll be blessed because we will have a perspective with which to view all of human history, including the events that are taking place right now. We have a perspective. Not everything that we read in this book is a fulfillment of prophecy. But what we read in this book happens for a reason. What we find here is that God is in control of everything that happens. God is in control of history. That's why history is His story. Because it is. It's His story. He's the one who's propelling history further and further and further to its goal. And what is the goal? What's the goal of all of human history, from the beginning of the world unto the end? It is the second coming of Jesus Christ. Whatever is happening in the world is serving God's purposes to propel us further and further to the day of judgment and the time when Christ will be revealed to the entire world. We have a perspective. We can view all of the events that are happening in history and even today through that perspective. And that gives us hope. And that means that we can face the future with confidence and boldness even, knowing that Christ, in the end, will achieve the victory. So these are the blessings that Christ promises to those who read, who know, who understand, who keep the words of this prophecy. Do you want to partake of those blessings? Then you need to read. You need to hear. You need to keep the prophecies of this book. And this is an urgent matter, beloved. For you notice the word of urgency that John expresses here at the end of this verse. For the time is near, he says. The time is near.
Earlier he said, the things that he speaks of in this book must shortly take place. They were taking place already now. In 95 AD, the things that John is speaking about, they were beginning to take place even then. But they're continuing to take place even to this very moment. So we need to read, we need to hear, we need to keep the prophecy of this book. We cannot delay this matter. This is an urgent matter. The Lord Himself is calling for our full and complete attention to the things that He will tell us in this book. It's a blessing. A blessing to those who hear and keep. Now conversely, there's also a curse. The one implies the other, doesn't it? If there's a blessing for those who keep and who hear, then there's also a curse upon those who do not. And that curse comes out not in our text, but it comes out at the end of this book. In Revelation 22, verses 18 and 19, when John writes, I testify to everyone who hears the words of the prophecy of this book. If anyone adds to these things, God will add to him the plagues that are written in this book. And if anyone takes away from the words of the book of this prophecy, God shall take away his part from the book of life, from the holy city, and from the things which are written in this book. So yes, there's blessing. Blessing to those who will hear and who will keep. But also curse. A dreadful curse. On those who may hear, but who do not ponder, who do not keep, who do not process and internalize the things that are spoken of in this book. And so we end, beloved, on this note of warning. We're about to embark on a study that will either be a blessing or a curse for every one of us. Which will it be for you this morning? Amen.